Look, I have a deep love for literature, for words and art. I love how words can be crafted to capture our imaginations, confront our hearts, give arms and legs to ideas and wings to thoughts. I love how they bring life to emotions and struggles we thought too hard to express. And art, I love for pretty much the same reason. It captures a sense of life, both the beauty and the sorrow, with a unique and powerful tool. Yet in both of those expressions, and in the craft of each, I understand how easy it is to misunderstand or misinterpret what is being conveyed. Not because the message is unclear, but because our eyes and ears haven't been trained to listen and see. We fail to see what God is showing us in this book and instead try to fit what we want to see. And some of the greatest encouragements in my Christian walk, and I think for some of you too, are found in the chapters of this wondrous book, from a lion who is a lamb to a new heaven and a new earth. This book is a work of art, a wondrous vista of words so vivid and confronting, so glorious and comforting. Yet because we have no idea about what we're looking at, or we're distracted by the secondary, we fail to see what God is showing us so clearly. But beloved, this book is clear, believe it or not. It was written to capture the audience, not with confusion, but with clarity and purpose. This book was meant to make us soar with joy and hope in the midst of suffering and persecution. So if it is unclear, this book is utterly useless. So a word of warning. I'm not going to pander to your preconceived ideas. I'm not going to itch those eschatological biases or humour those whacked interpretations birthed from horrible exegesis. If you don't know what I just said then, that's good. I'm going to preach the text. I'm going to try my hardest to show you how clear and beautiful this book is, because it is. So let me state how I'm going to approach this book very quickly. And my hope is that as you see the lenses that I use, how faithful it is to what the Bible is doing. Firstly, historical. This book was written in a particular context to a specific people, which means it needs to make sense to them first. So most of the imagery, all of the imagery, symbols, words, were clear to them in their Roman context, which leads to my second lens. I will use a symbolic lens. In other words, though this book was written to a particular context, to a specific people, it is relevant for us today, which means there are principles, imageries, and ideas, symbolic, that are timeless. They can be applied to us today, but not apart from the historical context, but together. This is a timeless message. Yet I would preface that the symbolism that we find in Revelation is grounded in the rest of the Bible and its historical context. In other words, the mark of the beast is not about COVID and the vaccine. Can I be really clear there? Lastly, I'm going to use an end times lens. So how we see the end. But I will only use it when necessary. In other words, this whole book isn't about the end times. There is a more major theme cast right through, in which end times flow from. It isn't the main game. So with that in mind, let's go. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. What encouragement would you give a Christian brother in prison for believing in Jesus, if you were to write something to him? Or what hope would you have to offer for a dear sister in Christ who is about to face death because she believes Jesus is the way, truth, and life? What words would you have for brothers and sisters wrestling with a culture that kept tempting and alluring them away from God? Or what vision would you cast for those who have grown cold, apathetic towards the gospel? You see, this book, right from the beginning, tells you what it's about. This book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. This was God's incredible response to those realities. It is God's response to every human in every age. It always has been. Jesus is what he answers to us in his love and faithfulness. Jesus is both the answer to the faithful and to the struggling, to both the enduring and those who have apathy, to those pretending and those who are persecuted for their faith in Christ. God's response and the trajectory of the whole Bible, in fact, not just this book, has been the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not the ads, he's the main movie. So what word, what encouragement, what rebuke, what vision, what prophecy does God have for his church from now and for all of time until he wraps this whole show up? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what this book is about. It is meant to capture us how glorious and good Jesus is. And if you make it about anything else, you've missed the point. Thank you. Plain and simple, this is what we need to capture. We miss this and everything else won't make sense. This book is about the vision of Christ to his bride, the church. Why Jesus matters when you're facing temptation. Why he matters when you're enduring persecution and hatred. Why he matters in every situation of your life. It's one single revelation, not revelations. Jesus is God's answer. Second thing to notice is that this book has God's servant John writing and testifying to what he hears and sees. In other words, God is using John to communicate not John's message, but God's. But he's using a servant, someone who can see and capture what is being said. God doesn't expect you to believe what he proclaims without a witness. That is just, he doesn't have to do that, but he does. Now, if you don't know who John is, it's the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. And the first three letters we find in 1st and 3rd John. He is the apostle of Jesus, who was discipled by Jesus himself. He was known as the beloved disciple. He witnessed and saw Jesus in person. He ate with him, walked with him, spent time with him. He was also sent out by Jesus to make disciples of all nations and to be a faithful witness to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And it's exactly for that reason he's actually imprisoned on the island of Patmos as he writes this. He's in jail for telling people about Jesus. But again, John is not the main show. Jesus. The next thing we need to notice is that God gave us revelation as a blessing, not a curse. There is meant to be a clarity around this book that was meant to bless, not confuse. It is why he has three powerful but simple actions right at the beginning that blesses the church, a pattern God has called his people right through history. Ready for it? Really simple. Read, hear, and keep. This is how he says it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, these words weren't meant to confuse or cause us to fear or come up with conspiracy theories. They were meant to breathe happiness. That's what blessed means. These words are about the enjoyment, the fullness of life. They were meant to echo what Jesus once said on the Sermon on the Mount, where he spoke to his disciples. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that by living out what God has said, we will have life. So, dear church, as we read this, as we hear it, as we keep it, know that's what God is calling you to. That's why we love reading the scriptures. That's why I know some of you think, why is that person reading such a large chunk of scripture? Don't you know I've got lunch? Don't you know I've got plans? The reason is we want to read God's word, engage with it. Just don't have us speak stuff, but read his word, hear it, and let it implant in your heart so that you may keep what is being said. Now, at this point, I do want to quickly flag something about Revelation. It is this masterpiece that uses different techniques as a letter. It's not just a letter. It's also a prophecy. And it's not just a prophecy. It's apocalyptic. Do you know what that is? It's the first word that's there. The revelation, the apocalyptic, or apocalypse. How we say it in the Greek. It was basically a genre that was used during the Old Testament prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel write to where they are writing it now. It's a specific genre that is both vivid and powerful in imagery and unique in style. The church doesn't continue it after this. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of it. As I said, feel free to ask questions, but I do want you to understand that he uses three techniques. It's a letter that he's writing. It's a prophecy that's been given, but it's written in a style that's apocalyptic. It's unique. It's vivid, as we'll see. But notice for now that being a prophecy, that it has an immediate application. Now, please don't mistake prophecy as simply about future or end-time stuff. If you don't know what end-time stuff is, when the world will end. That's not what prophecy is primarily about. Rather, prophecy in a biblical sense was predominantly about God's word to his people. That is always what prophecy has been about. That has an application for now, but also has future implications. But the focus was never just on the future. So notice when it says, because the time is near, it is meant in a prophetic sense. This book was written over 2,000 years ago. When are you coming, God? You said the time is near. God wants you to understand that his word is applicable now. And as prophecy works, the future is immediate because we take what God says as true. It has an implication to the future. We have history after history recording the Bible of people who do not listen to what God's word says, who do not keep it, and watch their future unfold as they disobey God's word. The Old Testament is full of God's people not listening and not keeping God's word. But, beloved, we are to read, to hear, and to keep his word because the time is near. Jesus himself says about his return that it will be like a thief in the night. No one knows the hour. And when Jesus comes back, what will he find of your lives? Oh, sorry, Jesus, I just wanted to get this thing done and then I was going to come around to living for you. You have no idea when he will return. I still don't get why people think they can try to work it out when Jesus was so clear about that. Please, if you're one of those people, do not spend your time doing that. Instead, listen to his word, hear it, and keep it. Let us be prepared because our King will return. Church, this isn't God's message for tomorrow, but for today. But let's keep going. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we see the shift from prophecy and revelation to the style of letter, as I said before. It's those three at play all the way through. John shifts into how a letter would be written. And like any letter, what is made clear is to who it's written to and from whom it is written. Now firstly, let us deal with who it is written to, the seven churches in Asia. Now the seven churches here are both historical and symbolic. Let me explain. Here is the map of the seven churches, what we would call modern-day Turkey, what they knew as Asia. These are very real places. And you'll see Patmos, which is an island just off the coast of Asia or Turkey, where John is. These are real places, real churches, real people. The revelation, this prophecy, this letter is written to all of them. And so the imagery, symbols, and message is applicable to them. Ye cannot shove 21st century imagery, symbols, and messages into this book. Because once you do, you're saying that the word that was written to them was not really for them. But it was written to real historical people. But it is also symbolic in terms of what they represent. Now, something you may or may not be aware of, the way apocalyptic language works, it does use symbolism. It uses word pictures. It uses numbers. And so you may not know, but the number seven is symbolic. It represents completeness. In a similar way, when someone says, oh, that's a 10 out of 10, people go, I think you know what that means, don't you? How good was that movie? Oh, it's a 10 out of 10. How good was the food? Oh, yeah, I'd give it a 10. And so seven meant completeness. Now, there were more than seven churches in Asia, or modern-day Turkey at the time. Yet cleverly, by using the number seven here, reminds us that not only is it for these seven churches historically, but it is also written for all churches for all time, to the complete church. This letter was circulated not just in Asia. It went to Rome, it went to Israel. It was for all churches. It is very much God's word to God's people today. Because God's word is not just historical. It is why we named this series the Seven Churches. This is God's word to his bride, to all of us. The next thing, important thing to notice though, historically, is that when it was written, most agree that it was written around 80 to 90 AD. Now, this is incredibly important because if you miss this, you'll miss why John and God uses the language that is used. The church at this point haven't had an easy time living for Jesus. During the time that this letter was written, they've gone through some difficult times with the Emperor Nero. He was a troublesome emperor. I won't go through all that he did. But he persecuted and killed Christians. And they're about to go through, or are currently going through, the persecution under the Emperor Domitian. This emperor basically left a legacy where it wasn't considered wrong to kill Christians without a trial. Just because you're a Christian, you could kill them. In other words, these words were written to the church enduring persecution. Hard times, being killed, being ostracized, being hurt, being made to suffer. And you need to keep this the whole way through. We have it good. We're going to go home. We'll go in the lounge. We'll go to Netflix. We'll go out for lunch. We've got it so easy in Australia. But this, beloved, the church did not. But I think this is why this book is so relevant for us today. I think our comfort in our Western world has grown us to be weak and feeble with our faith. We prefer our comfort over standing for Jesus. We had an 89-year-old man that every time I visit him, he points out his neighbours, he's like, going to evangelise him. He knows the war hasn't finished. But D Church, do we know? Persecution is a major thread in this revelation that God gives his church. Now, I flag that because how God is introduced in the next sentences, he's echoing what they're going through. Notice how God introduces himself to the church who are currently suffering. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's beautiful. John paraphrases to the church as the eternal God of the universe by using the one who is and was and who is to come. In other words, he's unpacking God's personal name. Yahweh was the name that God gave his people in Israel. Yahweh simply means, I am who I am. God does not define his existence outside of himself. He is eternal. We are not. We're creator. He is creator. And what he says this beautiful reminder of who is speaking to them isn't powerless. He's the only true reality, the one who existed before time, the one who is to come, the only one who sees, controls, and guarantees the future. He is the only guarantee. He is the only constant. He is the only reliable one. He is reminding the church, he's reminding us, remember who's speaking. In a time of chaos and turmoil, remember there is one who is more mighty than all of us. John then, I won't argue, unpacks our triune God by referring to the seven spirits. And remember, seven represents completeness. He introduces the Holy Spirit at play and then introduces the Son, Jesus Christ. But this is where it gets real special. Notice how he introduces Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings. Now, as I said, remember what the churches are going through. They've been called to be faithful to the gospel, to not deny Jesus Christ, even if it means death. And here, God relates to us like no one else can. Jesus is the faithful witness. He endured faithfully like none of us ever did. He never faltered or forsook God, even to the point of death. Church, Jesus gets what it is to live as a human being and gets what it is to live as one who honors Christ, who honors God. He tasted death like so many brothers and sisters had at this point. He tasted death for the sake of holding to the truth God had given us. So God gets it. He knows the pain and sorrow of his bride, and he flags this wondrous reality that Jesus is the faithful witness. He reveals God so perfectly, and he endured what it is to reveal God at all. So when you go and share your life and your faith with your neighbor and they're hostile, Jesus gets it. And he's also the firstborn from the dead. For not only had he tasted the fullness of persecution and rejection, being killed upon a Roman cross, but he is the only one who defeated death. Death has no mastery over him. And because of this, we share not only in his death, but in his resurrection. The greatest superpower of the day, Rome, and the greatest threat to all humanity, death, could not stop him. He is the firstborn from the dead. Who can rule him? Who can stop him? Who can rebuke him? God reminds the church that there is one who rose from the grave. When they saw mothers and fathers, sons and daughters being killed, murdered, beaten, and cast out. There is a conqueror of death, which is why he introduces himself as the ruler of the kings of the earth. There is no other eternal conquering king. So, dear church, remember the one who went before us, who never faltered in their witness, who endured the worst of persecution and suffering, yet conquered sin and death, who is now risen, sits enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, remember who speaks to us and who is for us. This is our God. And I love it because it's as though, as John recounting this, cannot contain himself as he shifts gears into doxology. That is just a fancy way of saying he breaks into praise and worship. Now, you have to really get this about this book. It's not chronological. If you're one of those people, this book will frustrate you. It is a work of art. It beats its own drum to its own rhythm. And so it doesn't just go from A to B. It'll go to A to B and then come back to A and then reveal that it's actually about C. It is a book that is more concerned about its subject matter, Jesus Christ, than it is about just giving you one chronological order. And in this instance, while describing who he's talking to, or who he's talking to the churches, John breaks into song, a song that is meant to remind our hearts and renew and refresh them and warn us of who he is. He is the one who loves us. Remember that it was love that kept him on the cross, that he died for us. He died to set us free from our sins. By his blood, we are set free from the consequence of sin. We no longer have to taste death as our ultimate end. We no longer have to face judgment before God and give an account of every single detail of our life. And more than that, it is through his blood we are made a kingdom, a people who follow this world and universe's true ruler and king. It is through his blood we are made God's own possession. A new people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every age and age to come. It is through his blood we are made priests, which doesn't sound great in our modern ears, but when you consider what a priest's role is, then it's very beautiful. Priests were mediators between God and man. A priest was needed before Christ came to relate to God, but notice that because of Jesus, every single one of us are made priests. In other words, we can come to God as Father, as God, freely, openly, because of what Jesus did. And because of what Jesus did, we are now all mediators between God and the rest of humanity. We now can bring people to God by proclaiming the gospel and showing them Jesus. No wonder John breaks into praise and worship. For to him glory and dominion forever and ever is for that king. And to reinforce this point, God echoes John's praise. It's like they're having a duet. God then jumps into the glorious conclusion of all time by saying, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Using the imagery of Daniel, the powerful imagery found in this Old Testament prophet, we are once again reminded of the ultimate reality. that God is no pushover, that Jesus will return, and one day all will see who he is. When you're being killed by the emperor or king, these words mean more than you can imagine. That one day all of us, enemy or friend, will see him in all his glory, and there will be no more excuses. Because one day all will mourn the reality that they rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that they harmed and hurt and bled his bride, the church, that one day God will bring to account all the injustices of this world, that all the persecution, death, suffering, rejection will find its peace when God returns. And so God doesn't play. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. Remember, dear church, that the one we worship is no pushover. Quickly, Alpha isn't about some dominant male or dog. It's just the first alphabet in the Greek language, and Omega is the last. In other words, God says to his church, I am the first and I am the last. That there is no one like me. That the person who says he will come on the clouds of heaven isn't some bystander, isn't some observer, some myth, some meddler of wishes and sentiment. This is the God of the universe speaking into our world and guaranteeing our victory. Beloved, remember this. Hold on to it. Because no matter what we go through, our God is no weakling. It is actually in our weakness, his strength is perfected. Our God is no idol. He is the only absolute eternal one. He is the Almighty. Now, with that in mind, we enter the vision that God gives John to his churches. Now, I will flag, we move a lot more quickly because of just how the text works. But I do want to mention something. I need you for a moment not to overinterpret things. Listen first and be captivated by what is being said. It is like a work of art. There is beauty in the fine details, wondering how the picture is put together. But for the artist, what he wants you to see is the complete picture. What we need to see in this vision is what the words paint for us. And remember, it's a revelation about Jesus Christ. Now let's do this. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos before the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Just quickly. Notice that John associates himself with the churches as a brother and partner in the affliction. He knows what they're going through. That he, though going through their affliction with them, is part of God's kingdom, a kingdom greater than the mighty Roman Empire and more timeless than any earthly kingdom. And that he endures, just as we all endure in our earthly existence. He says, I get it. And then he begins his vision, hearing like a trumpet, a proclamation, a declaration, an announcement, right to the seven churches. It is beautiful. And it is at this point, dear church, I need you just to listen. Close your eyes if it helps you. But let the imagery hit our hearts as he turns and sees what none of us would have thought to see. Read with me verse 12. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." John sees a lampstand as he turns, and then one among it. The seven lampstands being the seven churches, and what does he see but a Son of Man dressed in high priestly garments, who is perfect in all his ways, who is spotless and pure, whose eyes pierce and see everything, whose feet and paths cannot be stopped, whose voice is as mighty as the waters, who in his right hand holds stars and galaxies, messengers and angels, and whose words are like a weapon that pierces all creation. A sword that can disarm the hardest of hearts and the most stubborn of minds. Words that pierce and disarm the foulest of souls, and whose face is incomprehensible like the sun at full strength. Because our God is no idol. This God, the God of the universe, knowable but eternal, revealed but beyond full comprehension. The one who is, who was, and is to come, the great I am. And at this sight, like the prophets of old, John falls dead at the figure's feet, unworthy and unfit, for no man can approach the God of the universe as much as any person can approach the Son at full strength. Yet a voice breaks John's status. It interrupts this right response and speaks to one who is dead. How does God respond to broken humanity, to unworthy and unclean people? He lays his very hand that holds stars and galaxies, messengers and angels, and reassures with tender compassion and faultless grace. Like a loving father touches his children, he speaks with love and depth that is breathtaking. Listen, beloved, how the God of all creation speaks to us. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I am not dead. I was, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is who we worship this morning. May it tremble at our hearts, and may it set aflame that we have the one who holds all existence. This is who overcomes the darkness. This is who speaks to a brother and sister chained to be murdered by animals. This is what speaks to a father nailed on a wooden cross. What a widow being tortured in jail. This is who stands beside them. This is who we worship. This is who we stand for. This is who we endure for, and this is who we proclaim. This is the hope we have in church and the vision we need for our church. The unconquerable Christ, our Saviour and our King. Let's pray.